Amazing.
The cross,
incredible.
The history of compassion and love. Begin with Francis' prayer before the two sisters. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
We adore you, most holy Lord Jesus Christ,
Creator and Lord of churches throughout the world, and we bless you because of your holy cross you have redeemed the world.
The imagery of fire and water were common in Jewish apocalyptic literature at the time of Jesus. This language was used to describe God's judgment on a world which had been ruined by sin. Fire and brimstone, deluge, will overwhelm and destroy the world of sin, and a new world faithful to God will be reborn. In chapter 12 of the Gospel of Luke, Jesus uses this type of apocalyptic imagery to refer directly to the judgment of God. He says, "I have come to light a fire on the earth. How I wish the blaze were kindled. I have a baptism to receive. What anguish I feel until it is over. Do you think I have come to establish peace on the earth? I assure you the contrary is true. I have come for division." Jesus clearly refers to the judgment of God which will come upon the world with his passion and death. However, Jesus makes a major break with the apocalyptic literature of his day. It is not the world which will be destroyed, but it is Jesus himself who will be burned up by his passion and suffering. Jesus himself will be immersed in the waters of death in order that a world may be reborn. When we look at the apocalyptic literature, we're mesmerized by the cataclysm, the fire, the brimstone, the deluge, the destruction. It is hard for us to see the cross of Jesus as such an apocalyptic event. Yet it is precisely in these apocalyptic terms that Jesus speaks of his passion and death in Luke chapter 12. And it becomes even more evident in the imagery of chapter 27 of the Gospel of Matthew. I'll ask the young friars to bear with me. I'd like to go through this once again. Listen to Matthew. "Suddenly the curtain of the sanctuary was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth quaked, boulders split, tombs opened. Many bodies of saints who had fallen asleep were raised. After Jesus' resurrection, they came forth from their tombs and entered the holy city and appeared to many. The centurion and his men who were keeping watch over Jesus were terror-stricken at seeing the earthquake and all that was happening, and said clearly, 'This was the Son of God.' I read that passage hundreds of times, and I never could figure out. It seemed like, when you're reading the Gospel of Matthew, the Passion account, it seems sort of out of place. And all of a sudden, this is dropped out into the middle of it. And how did it get in there? You don't understand. I never could understand it. But then all of a sudden, as I was reflecting upon this, two points stood out for me. The first is, first of all, to realize it's apocalyptic language. And I distinguish two things in that apocalyptic language. First of all, an apocalyptic event. The curtain of the temple is torn in two from top to bottom. And what I call the apocalyptic effect. Bodies of saints who have fallen asleep are raised. At the baptism of Jesus, John the Baptist saw the heavens torn apart. In other words, Trinitarian relationship was visible to the naked eye. At the death of Jesus, the centurion sees the veil of the temple torn asunder. When we remember that the veil of the temple separated the body of the temple from the Holy of Holies, and only the priest was able to enter into the Holy of Holies and once a year to offer incense. The Holy of Holies was regarded by the Jews as God's throne on earth. Standing beneath the cross and witnessing the death of Jesus, the centurion looks into the Holy of Holies. That veil of the temple is torn apart. The centurion looks into the Holy of Holies. He looks into the very heart of the mystery of God. And he says, clearly this was the Son of God. This pagan centurion, looking at the death, viewing the death of Jesus, looks into the very heart of God and says, clearly this is the Son of God. Trinitarian relationship is visible for all to see in the saving death of Jesus. With the revelation of Trinitarian love on the cross of Jesus, a new transforming power enters into the world with apocalyptic effect. The earth quaked, boulders split, tombs opened. Many bodies of saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Well, the next question asks, well, why only the bodies of saints? Because isn't resurrection on the last day for everyone? Sinner and saint will rise from the dead. But at his crucifixion, they say, the bodies of saints rose from the dead. Why? I believe Matthew is telling us that holiness and right relationships, righteousness, universal brotherhood, sisterhood, appear on the earth through the power of the cross. No sooner does Jesus die than right relationships, redeemed relationships, appear on the face of the earth. The Gospel of John underlines this point. At the Last Supper, he calls us his friends. I do not call you servants any longer. I call you my friends. After the cross, he calls us brothers. Go to my brothers, he says to the ladies at the tomb in John's Gospel, chapter 20. He says, go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. In this cross, Jesus, we could say the church, right relationships, redeemed relationships were born in our tradition from the wounded side of Christ flowing forth blood and water. The church was born. Redeemed relationships were born. In his cross, Jesus chose to immerse himself totally in our humanity, assuming all of the consequences of that humanity, including our sinfulness. And Jesus chose to make us his brothers and sisters. In bringing many children to glory, Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. That's from Hebrews chapter 2. The earth quaked, boulders split, tombs opened, the bodies of saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Right relationships, righteousness, redeemed relationships, universal brotherhood, sisterhood, appear on the earth through the power of the cross. Therefore, St. Paul, who more than any other embraced the vocation of universal brother-sisterhood, exclaims, may I never boast of anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which we are created anew. In the midst of violence, cruelty, and death, right relationships, redeemed relationships emerge on the face of the earth. What is the transforming power that creates this new world of brother-sister relationship? It is compassionate love. We see this in the miracles of Jesus. Miracles in the scriptures, in both the Old and the New Testament, are always signs pointing to two things, an immediate effect and a long-term vision. Miracles are always two-directional. They're never ends in themselves. They are signposts pointing beyond themselves to something else. Think of Moses striking the rock. Water pours forth. Moses was not trying to create a new river in the desert. The end purpose of Moses' miracle was not the water. It was to point to the power of God and the faithfulness of God. Strike the rock of God with the rod of your faith, and there's always effect. He was pointing to the power of God. When Jesus raised the young man, the son of the widow of Nain from the dead, when he raised Lazarus from the dead, the purpose was not to give them new life. Why? They died again. They were dead. Lazarus was already an old man. He was probably dead shortly afterwards. So the end purpose wasn't to say, I'll raise Lazarus from the dead. Let the old sucker die two times. Do you understand? That wasn't the purpose. His purpose was pointing beyond that. Miracles always point beyond themselves. The second point that is evident is the difference between miracles in the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, miracles are always acts of power. pointing to the power of God. Moses striking the water of the Red Sea, they separate. The power of God to lead his people forth. The miracles in the Old Testament always point to the power of God. The miracles in the New Testament always point to the compassion of God. All the miracles in the New Testament are miracles of power, and rather of compassion. And therefore, the miracles point to a new revelation of who God is. They point to the mercy, the compassionate heart of God, a new power of transforming human life and human relationships. Compassion has been described as the spiritual consciousness of the personal tragedy of another, accompanied by selfless tenderness directed toward it. It's always two-directional. First of all, it's very personal. Compassion is not just a generic, you know, feeling bad about something. Do you know what I mean? Compassion is not, shedding a tear. You know, they do that on television. I still remember another one of the ads that drive me crazy. The ad was, I watched the television news at 6 o'clock in the morning. I get up early in the morning, I say my morning prayers and things, and then I have my breakfast and watch the morning news. And they had this one ad on that was starting to get very boring. It was from Save the Children Fund. Do you get that in Australia as well? Okay. Yes. What do you see? A little rotund man with a white beard. He not a friar. And he's got his arm around this poor, always a little black child with a big tear running down his cheek and saying, you know, you give your money and we'll take care of the tear, right? Well, I saw that so often that as soon as it showed up, we have two main channels, CBC and CTV for the news, so I switched over to CTV. And honest to God, immediately another ad showed up. And you know what this ad was? The Toronto Humane Society. And this woman is holding a damn cat in her hand, and she's saying, give me your money and we'll look after your cat. We'll send you a picture of your cat. Do you understand? The other one said, I'll send you a picture of the little boy with the tear in his face. I'll send you a picture of your cat that you're adopting. That's not compassion. That is just soupiness trying to get their hand into your pocket. Nothing more. There was absolutely no compassion in either one of the ads. That is not compassion. Compassion is a conscious choice. It is a conscious choice to identify with the personal tragedy of the other. Not generic. It's personal. And selfless love directed toward it. That's the meaning of compassion. And this compassion brings with it the very power of God. We see this compassion, this other-centered relationalness, marking the ministry of Jesus from the very beginning of his public ministry until his death on the cross. In Luke chapter 5, a man full of leprosy comes to Jesus. The leper bows to the ground. Why? He bowed to the ground because he was unclean. It was believed that even the shadow of a leper could contaminate. And so if you're walking along the road, the leper would have to lie in the ditch until you passed by so as not to contaminate you. So they were utterly separated from the world around them. The leper is a total outcast, and he says, if you will to do so, you can cure me. With compassion, Luke tells us, Jesus stretched out his hand, touched him, and said, I will do it, be cured. Now, Jesus didn't have to touch him in order to cure. He could have said, you're cured, go show yourself to the priest. It would be the end of the story. He doesn't do that. He reaches out and touches the man. He incurs ritual impurity. Now, this is a constant thing in his life. He must have been purified almost every day in order to get into the temple, because he would incur ritual impurity. He wouldn't be allowed into the temple. He would be excluded unless purified by a priest. Yet Jesus chose not only to restore the man's body, but his heart and his spirit. Jesus stretches out his hand and touches him. He overcomes not only his illness, but even more important, his exclusion. The man is no longer an excluded body. He is a human being. He is a brother. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus withdraws by boat to a deserted place to be by himself The crowds follow him, bringing their fears, their preoccupations, and their sick. Matthew tells us his heart was moved with pity. He cured their sick. When he meets the widow of Nain, Luke tells us, the Lord was moved with pity on seeing her and said, "Do not cry." Then he touched the litter. Again, ritual impurity, touching a dead body. And he says, "Young man, I bid you get up." Compassion, therefore, is engagement. To paraphrase Pope Francis, compassion means that we get to smell like the sheep. Compassion is not exercised from far. Compassion is direct. Compassion is contact. In the Gospel of Luke, when Jesus is at dinner in the home of the Pharisee, a public prostitute enters, washes his feet with her tears, wiping them with her hair, anointing them with perfumed oil. Jesus sees the scorn on the face of his companions. He sees and reaches out to the personal tragedy of the ostracized, excluded woman. Her many sins are forgiven because she has loved much. Compassion, this spiritual consciousness of the personal tragedy of another, accompanied by selfless tenderness, reaches its completion on the cross. Its fullness is reached on the cross. There Jesus assumes personal tragedy of our sins. God proves his love for us that while we were still sinners, he died for us. The cross is an infallible sign planted in history that no expression of our humanity is alien or separated from God's redeeming love. In the awesome, compassionate, transforming power of Jesus, we are created anew. May I never boast of anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which we are created anew. In his first letter, the Apostle John makes this statement. My dear people, who is it that conquers the world but the one who believes that Jesus is Son of God? I write these words to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know and have eternal life. Well, Pope Benedict XVI gives us an idea of what John is talking about when he speaks about conquering the world. The Pope says this: as society becomes ever more globalized, it makes us neighbors, but it does not make us brothers and sisters. A powerful statement, I just love it. As the world becomes more globalized, ever more globalized, it makes us neighbors, but it does not make us brothers and sisters. Reason by itself, this great intellectual says, reason by itself is capable of grasping the equality between men and women and giving stability to their civic coexistence. It's good business that people live together and coexist, right? That's good business. And reason by itself says it's smart that we will coexist because it costs a lot of money to police the world. So it makes sense. We can get to that by our reason itself. But he says it cannot establish fraternity. Reason by itself cannot establish brotherhood, sisterhood. This originates, the Pope says, in a transcendent vocation from God the Father, who loved us first, teaching us through the Son what fraternal charity is. It's a plan. The Pope outlines in that brief statement a plan for us. As society becomes more globalized, it makes us neighbors. It does not make us brothers and sisters. Why? St. John gives us a hint, telling us, God is greater than our hearts. God is greater than our hearts. Our secularized world seeks to globalize our Christian vision of universal brother-sisterhood while rejecting faith in Jesus. If you look at what lies at the heart of our secular world, what drives our secular world, it's profoundly Christian. The idealism of our world is profoundly Christian. But the mistake of our world is they think they can do it without the gospel of Jesus Christ. Throw out all that religious junk, we can do it without the gospel. Our reason brings us to it. Our technology can make it happen. We don't need the church, and we certainly don't need organized religion. Globalization, Facebook, the marvels of instant communications point to a breakthrough in human relationships, creating a world of universal brotherhood, sisterhood. but it's an effort doomed to fail. Why? It's part of our DNA to be in relationship with others. That makes sense, that our very nature calls us into relationship with others. However, without God, relationship is centered on ourselves. It's universal individualism, not universal brotherhood, sisterhood. It's that famous harmony.com. I seek perfect compatibility, the other who complements me. God forbid that I should change to complement the other. We seek a world centered on me. God is greater than the human heart. I saw this a few years ago at the end of 2008 and 9. There was remember when all the big banks failed? Well, the worst banks that failed, the biggest bank failures were all in the United States because they were the first ones to deregulate banks. And so they hauled up, of course, then they have to find who's responsible for this mess. So they hauled the president or the chairman of the Federal Reserve Board of the United States in before a congressional hearing. And they said, what happened? And it was incredible. This great mind said, it seemed to us obvious that the banks could regulate themselves. The self-interest between banks would keep them going because it is good business to have good business practices. And for good business practices, we don't need the government to tell us about it. And so just the self-interest of the banks would keep things properly regulated. Of course, that's true. But he missed one point. The damn fool forgot about the word sin. Maybe the banks would regulate themselves, but what about the bankers? So if the banker is going to go off with $1 billion, does he give a hoot whether the bank fails or not? So his actions might very well say, this is going to cause problems for the bank. Does it cause problems for my bank account? And so he forgot about sin. So he forgot about self-interest. And the problem is, our world can create a lot, but it can't deal with the old demon sin, plain and simple. We seek a world centered on me. A world centered on me is a world of sin. Only God is greater than the human heart. Living faith in Jesus Christ and his gospel leads us into relationships centered on the other. It redeems our relationships. Reason by itself is capable of grasping equality between men and women and giving stability to civic coexistence. It cannot establish fraternity. Only God can globalize the human heart, calling us to go beyond ourselves, to embrace the other in self-giving love. Or as Pope Benedict states, fraternity originates in a transcendent vocation from God the Father, who loved us first, teaching us through the Son what fraternal charity is. To be a disciple, then, is, or as John says, to have eternal life, is to allow ourselves to be drawn into this mystery of compassionate, redeeming love. To be a disciple is to discover and embrace the apocalyptic power of redeeming love, to build a new world of brother-sister relationships. If a man wishes to come after me, he must deny his very self, take up his cross, and begin to follow in my footsteps. When we read that passage, what do we think about? We must deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow in his footsteps. Very often, as I thought about it through most of my life, I thought of this, okay, you know, deny yourself, accept the sufferings of life, and go stoically in behind Jesus to your cross. That's your fate. Well, until you read that, what do we mean by cross? Jesus didn't choose the suffering. Jesus was not a masochist. He didn't choose to have that lance at his side. He didn't choose to have those damn nails in his hands. He didn't choose that. Jesus chose to love totally and utterly, unconditionally. And he accepted the sufferings as a consequence of that. What is the passion of Jesus? The passion of Jesus is that total, other-centered love. It is a passionate heart That's the real passion of Jesus. It's not his suffering. It is total dedication and other-centered love. That is the real passion that saves. It was born out in suffering, don't get me wrong. But it's that which saves. Take that whole passage from Matthew. If a man wishes to come after me, he must deny his very self, take up his cross, other-centered love, and begin to follow in my footsteps. Whoever would thus save his life, you want to save your life, it's all about me, you're going to lose it. But whoever loses his life, goes beyond himself, will find it. You find life in abundance. The cross is the road to life in abundance because it is other-centered. Other-centered love is life in abundance. To love compassionately as Jesus loved means to deny our very selves, means to go beyond ourselves, to become conscious of the other, to extend selfless tenderness toward the personal and unique reality of my brother or my sister. Such a love is redemption. So it redeems. Such a love comes from God. It leads to God. Such a love is liberation. Every vocation to ministry in the church is a call to embrace the cross of Jesus Christ. St. Bonaventure beautifully expresses our call when he writes about the soul's journey into God. This is a marvelous poem he wrote. He writes these words. But if you wish to know how these things come about, how the soul journeys into God, ask grace, not instruction. It's a work of grace. It's not the work of our intellect. Ask grace, not instruction. Desire, not understanding. It's a work of the heart, not only of the head. The groaning of prayer, not diligent reading. The spouse, the lover, not the teacher. God, not man. Darkness, not clarity. Not light, but the fire that totally inflames and carries us into God. This fire is God. His furnace is in Jerusalem, and Christ enkindles it in the heat of his burning passion. Well, out of that, what is the burning passion of Christ? There was that compassionate, that powerful love. It burned out all. Let the same mind be in you as was in Christ Jesus. By introducing his splendid Christological hymn with these words, Paul indicates that the obedience of the cross was not only the mission of Jesus, but it is the destiny and fulfillment of every disciple. For we are called to be vessels of compassionate love.
Some important.